how I saw religion. Now, polemicist and playwright George Bernard Shaw, he put it very plainly. There's only one religion, though there are 100 versions of it. I wonder if that's how you see religion this morning. 100 versions of basically the same thing. Where at the end of the day, religion is just the name we put to whatever we have, whatever we prefer to improve our own lives, to make this world a slightly better place. 100 versions toward the same end of enlightenment. 100 versions toward the same end of self-salvation. Self-salvation, that's where we were. And that's what we want to be thinking about this morning. So if you've got a Bible, I encourage you to turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And if you don't happen to have a Bible, no worries about that. We provide Bibles for you here in the seat back before you, and you can find our text on page 976. Page 976. Now, as you turn there to page 976, just a word, if you haven't been with us in this book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has written this book. It's a letter, and it's a letter to a church that he planted and pastored. Now he's in prison in Rome, and he's written this letter to this church and to some of the surrounding churches that are increasingly feeling the fire and the heat of persecution. And in chapter 1, what he does is he lifts their eyes off their circumstances and up to their God and says, hey, you need to know, Ephesian church, you are blessed. All right, the Father's elected you, the Son has redeemed you, the Spirit has sealed you, and he secures you, and no one can take that away from you. That's God's gospel and glory to you in Christ. And yet in order for them to fully appreciate what God has done, they also need to be reminded of what they've been rescued from. Now, I read recently in polls, 77% of evangelicals believe, I gather, according to this poll, man is basically good by nature. Basically good by nature. And so to improve our lot, all we really need is a little bit of education, perhaps a little bit of religion, and in effect, we can save ourselves. But if you recall last week, Paul doesn't share that rosy opinion of our own human condition. In chapter 2, he declares that every human being is dead in sin, living in rebellion, under satanic dominion, and destined for condemnation. Those were the haunting and horrifying words of Ephesians 2, 1-3. It was just a withering assessment last week of our own spiritual state. And it doesn't get much more hopeless or much more helpless than that until we come to verse 4. So look down with me, if you would, and let's begin by reading verses 1 to 3 and picking up in verse 4 with our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, so if you want to understand Christianity and what separates Christianity really from every other major world religion, if you want to sort of be comforted by the heartbeat of what is the Christian hope and what really lies at the center of Reformed theology, you have come this morning, you've come on the right Sunday. because that is our text. That is where we're going to be. Because Paul right here, he juxtaposes the misery of our own human condition in verses 1 to 3 with the majesty and the magnificence of God's divine compassion. That's 4 to 10. So it's our misery and yet God's kindness and compassion. That's the juxtaposition we have in this section. Because when we were dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says, when we were by nature children of wrath, that's when God made us alive together with Christ. That's the key sentence, if you will, the central sentence of the text. Right? What we cannot do by our own strength, that's what God accomplished by His. What we would not do for ourselves, this is what God did for us in Christ. And in short, we're going to see that Paul, he obliterates any notion that we can save ourselves. And he does this first by asserting, and this is going to get to our first point, by asserting that salvation is not by merit, but it is by mercy. Salvation, it's not by merit, rather it is by mercy. And this really is the central point of the text. It's going to be the main point that we're thinking about. So if in quite a few minutes we're still on point one, don't fret. I know it. We're going to be okay. Just 2 points. Second point is much shorter. Now, it is our nature to think. We naturally think that we can save ourselves by our relatively upstanding life, by our own standards of right and wrong, by our compassion towards others. All things considered, we like to think in this life we've done pretty well. And if there is a God, we really expect and maybe even hope that He'll reward us. Which is why Paul really blurts out in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Now grace and mercy in Ephesians 2, they function as synonyms for one another. And lest we misunderstand the point, he repeats it again in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. And then he adds, through faith. Through faith. And Paul stresses this twice because Paul knows that we need to hear this twice. We need this message. Because it's not just the world that assumes that we can save ourselves. 87% of evangelicals in that same poll believe that God helps those who help themselves. Which means when it comes to our own relationship with God, apparently the vast majority of evangelicals believe that it's our duty to put our shoulders to the wheel of salvation. And once we do so, then God comes to our aid and He assists us. But friends, if what Paul wrote in 2:1-3 is true, and if we are opposed to God, by nature opposed to Him, then our natures cannot and they will not ever make a decision for God, nor do they want to. And even if it is true that God helps those who help themselves, what good is that if all of us are dead in sin? Dead men can't work. Dead men can't better their condition. Dead men can't do anything to help themselves because they're dead. But we want to think we do something. We want to think that we contribute something. For sheer grace, grace alone really strikes at the heart of our own pride. Grace, yet we preach it, we talk about it, we say we're happy with it, but deep down there's a part of us. And we say, you know, grace is for other people. Grace is for weak people. Grace is for people who can't quite cut it, can't quite get it done, can't quite get their own spiritual acts together. Grace, yeah, grace is what's for criminals, grace is what's for beggars, and none of us want to live by a heavenly welfare system. It's not how we want to live. I mean, why fall back upon grace? Why would we lean upon another when we can stand firm upon the foundation of our own good works? That's how all religions work. Right? We do our own part, and then God comes to our aid, and He does His part. Because we want to earn our way. We want to atone for our own sins. We like to think we'll get to heaven because we deserve to be there. It's why none are so empty of grace as he that thinks he is already full. And friends, this is at the heart of what divides genuine Christianity from every other religion. Catholicism, modern day Judaism, Islam. In all of those systems, salvation is a kind of transaction where we do the work and God is then obligated to provide the reward. Salvation becomes something finally we achieve. It's something that we merit. But friends, grace expected, grace demanded, that's a contradiction in terms. If it is owed to us, it cannot be grace. Which is why Paul explicitly says salvation is by grace, verse 8, and goes on to say, this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul's saying salvation is not something we achieve. It's what we receive. It's a gift. You know, Augustine once wrote many centuries ago, the sufficiency of my merit is to know that my merit is not sufficient. He's so right. I mean, how do the lines from the old hymn go? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Oh, friend, if there is no room for human merit, there is also, therefore, no room for human boasting. You know, as a pastor, I'm often forwarded emails, and emails that often sort of lament the spiritual condition of our own nation and the morality of our own nation, the moral state. And I often lament some of those things that they lament. But, you know, in those laments, so often they're couched, not with a kind of brokenness and remorse, but with a kind of self-righteous indignation. There can be a kind of a sanctimonious even revulsion in the tone of such correspondence. And yet, Christianity, a Christian genuinely moved by grace, does not look upon those outside of grace with any proud contempt. They don't gloat. They don't frown. They don't gaze upon them with some kind of self-righteous indignation. For they recognize, if it were not for the grace of God, so goes I. So goes I. Grace puts its hand over the boasting mouth and ought to shut that mouth once and for all. For grace reminds us that God loves us because of who God is, not because of who we are. You know, there are, I think, some primary elections this week. If you've been down on college in front of the courthouse, you've seen those folks standing out, Mark Kenyon standing out there right on there, waving to you, hoping to get your vote. And the reality is we pick our political leaders on the basis of their track records. But the humbling truth in the gospel is that God elects us in spite of our track records. In spite of them. And that's hard on our egos. That's not what we like to think. You know, this past week my wife and I were treated to go see The Sound of Music down at the Walton Arts Center. And I confess, I'm really not a fan of musicals. I went in a little skeptically, but it was an excellent production. It was an excellent show. And there was one line that caught my attention. For there's a moment where Maria, who's the sort of former nun turned governess, and she learns that the manager of this great estate that she's now working at is actually in love with her. And upon learning that, she breaks out, of course, in song. It is a musical. And she sings, "Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my childhood, I must have done something good." That's what we like to think. Somewhere along the line, we've done something good enough, meritorious enough, righteous enough, that we got God's attention. But Ephesians is teaching us that God loves us not because of our own disposition, but because of His. Because of His disposition towards us. And that's what verses 4 and 5 make so clear. Right? When we were dead in our trespasses, enslaved to sin, and destined for condemnation, all of those things, we read two of the most glorious words in our Bibles. Verse 4, but God. But God. Because just when it seemed that humanity was utterly doomed and surrounded by darkness and despair, we read those two words, but God, and everything changes. The whole nature of salvation and the human hope changes. And friends, I wonder if you feel the power of those words even as you hear them. Do you believe in the power vested in those two words, but God? You know, is there an area of your life, maybe this morning, you feel beyond recovery, an area of your life beyond the reach of God's saving hand? Well, just think about our passage. Objects of wrath, but God, now objects of mercy. Those dead in sin, but God, now made alive in Christ. Those enslaved to sin, but God, now saved and now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. A hopeless marriage, but God, who knows what He could do. The power of a particular addiction, but God. Loneliness, despair, depression, whatever it is. Oh friend, as long as we can utter those two words, but God, there is hope. There is the prospect of change. And the truth that what He will not change, He will grant the power to embrace and to endure and to one day overcome. Why do our fortunes change? Are we swallowed in the sea of human misery and depravity as Paul Hadison? Why should we have any hope but God, verse 4? Because He is what? He's rich in mercy. He's great in His love. Verse 6, He's immeasurably rich in grace and kindness towards us in Christ. Do you begin to see what prompted God to act was not something in us. It was in Himself. It was His grace, His mercy, His kindness, His love. That's what prompted God to act. Just take His mercy. It says He is rich. That word rich in the Greek is emphatic. Lest there be any doubt, Paul's saying, God, He's not stingy with His grace. He's not tight-fisted. He doesn't hold it back. He pours it out, profligate, extravagant, with His grace towards a lost world. And He's always been this way. This isn't new. The Old Testament, Exodus 34:6 reminds us God what? God abounds in mercy. Mercy is His delight, Hosea 6:6. And friend, because God is rich in mercy, and because He's lavish with His grace, think back to Ephesians 1:8, lavish with His grace, we know that His hands are always open toward us. They're always gracious toward us. So we can come to Him with confidence and we can believe and not doubt that He will meet us and He will never fail to provide for us. Friend, you begin to see, we're not saved because of our own merit, but because of His mercy. Therefore, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what does Paul say? God made us alive together with Christ. So in Ezekiel 37 earlier that Haley read, we have that beautiful picture of how God's word, accompanied by God's Spirit, brings life to God's people, which is exactly what's happened to these Ephesians. They've been made alive in Christ. Those who were but dead and bones, spiritual life has come to them. But He's not just made them alive. He's also, verse 5, He's raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ, verse 6. Paul's saying all that God accomplished in Christ back in chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, right? That resurrection, ascension, and the coronation, He's accomplished also for all of those who are with Christ. Paul's stressing our union with Christ, right? All those blessings come to us with Christ and only in Christ. And that's what unites us to Him. It's not just that we here this morning, it's what unites us. Not just that we're fond of religion, not that we live by some moral standards or love church dogma. That's not what unites us. It's that we're in Christ And because we're united in Christ, one day we know we will be with Christ, raised and seated with him. All because of God's mercy, his grace. You know, it's his mercy and grace that lie at the heart of the Christian faith. And such doctrines have a wonderful way of humbling us without degrading us. They exalt us without inflating us. And above all, doctrines like this, friends, they should make us happy. They should make us so immensely happy. You know, when Jonathan Edwards was just 18, he preached a wonderful sermon on Christian happiness. And in it, he said, "How great a happiness must be to a man to have all of his sins pardoned, to stand guilty of nothing in God's presence, to be washed clean from all his pollutions, to have great and eternal and almighty God who rules and governs the whole universe and does whatsoever he pleases, to have this God reconciled to him, perfectly at peace with him. How great a pleasure and satisfaction must it be to think of it, not only that God is reconciled to him and has nothing against him, but also this same almighty being who created him and who keeps him in being and who disposes of him and all other things at every moment, this God loves him. And that with great and transcendent love. That he's adopted him. That he has taken him to be his child. That he's given himself to him to be his father and his portion. And that takes care of him. And that one, this is very dear to him. He continually guides and directs him, leading him to the fountain of living waters." Friends, he just keeps going. If you want to go home, you can look that up. Go Google it. Edwards wouldn't know what that meant, but you can do it. You can go Google that sermon on Christian happiness when he was merely 18. You'll be in for a treat. But Edwards' point is that Christians ought to be the happiest people on earth. If you're a believer in here this morning, does that describe you? Would you be described as a happy person? If it doesn't, could it be that you've lost sight of this grace and this mercy? Because I think our temptation is always to risk swinging between two extremes. There's a cold orthodoxy on the one hand, and there's a sort of untethered emotionalism on the other. And cold orthodoxy, well, that's really the result of absorbing doctrine without gratitude. Cold orthodoxy is the result of absorbing doctrine without gratitude. But on the other hand, you've got emotionalism, which is the result of gratitude, but no doctrine. Gratitude without doctrine. And some of you here will always be on the lookout for that next spiritual high. You're going to swing sort of from one bar to the other, like you're at a playground and on those climbing bars. And you'll swing from one to the other. And the reality is you'll tire out and you will fall because you have no doctrine to support you. And so if the service doesn't make you feel right, if the music doesn't put you in the proper mood, you assume the problem is the church, not your own heart. You get bored when you're given a real spiritual meal because you've been living on spiritual Twinkies. But there are others of us who have all the doctrine, right? Orthodoxy, ortho, correct. You got all the correctness, but doxy, like worship. You don't have any of the worship, none of the gratitude. So you'll nod your head and you'll take very faithful notes. And when I quote an Edwards, you'll love it, or an Augustine, and you'll write that down. And you may go look up that sermon. But there's no cheerfulness to it. You don't walk out of here in love and in service of others. And right doctrine always fuels right worship. You know, grace-fired Christians, they ought to be the warmest and most cheerful of Christians, and somehow that got lost upon you along the way. Grace on the lips of an ungrateful person is profane. Shakespeare actually said that. I don't think he was referencing Ephesians 2, but it's so true. It is so true. Oh, friend, if there is no joy in your life, could it be that you've misunderstood grace, lost sight of grace? Oh, friend, pray this morning God would make you happy in his grace. Reflect upon it. Pray for it. Spend time with other happy Christians, because there shouldn't be another kind of Christian. Not because happiness is our own natural disposition, but because we are overwhelmed by the grace of God to us. You know, R.C. Sproul passed away this past year, and he left a remarkable legacy. He may be the best modern theologian at taking sort of complex truths and distilling them into simple language. His writing always filled with sort of punchy and powerful prose. So whether you read Chosen by God or Holiness of God or Faith Alone, he's just a fantastic scholar and teacher. But that's actually not his legacy that I most admire. He was all of those things because he cherished what he taught. Because he knew it to be true, not just abstractly, but personally. He was one of the happiest Christians. And everyone who knew that, or rather who knew him, said that about him. Spoke of his happiness. I got to meet him once. I got to witness that. I spent a lot of time with friends of his. That was always their testimony about him. He was a happy Christian. Even in theological debates, he was a pit bull. But he smiled. Because he had so much to smile over. Formidable, yes, he was. You don't want to get in debate with him, but he was always warm, always gracious, always charitable. Because he knew that he was what he was by the grace of God and nothing else. Nothing else. Brothers and sisters, I am so convicted by that example. By that example of joy and genuine happiness in the grace of God. And that's what we should be as Christians. A text like this should fuel that joy and that happiness in us. So if you struggle with being an ungrateful Christian, an unhappy Christian, I may know why. It's because you haven't properly grasped grace. Deep down, you think God owes you. You think you deserve better. You become bitter because you haven't grasped grace. And friend, God doesn't owe you squat. Doesn't owe me anything. And yet he's chosen to seat you, if you are in Christ, and me in the heavenly places with Christ. That's how God has loved us. Owing us nothing, giving us everything. That's his graciousness. And that should fuel the fire of our own joy. And we should walk out and there be no mistake. We are happy Christians. Not because of our circumstances, but because this is true of us. And this is the God we serve, and this is the God who saved us. What did he do? He chose us before we chose him. Election. He came to us before we ever came to him. The incarnation. He made us alive in him when we were still dead in our sin. Regeneration. He made us at peace with him when we were still at war. Redemption. Friend, all of those truths. Happy Christians. Happy Christians. And that's part of what makes Christianity different. Not that we're just happy people, though I hope we are, but that our salvation is not by merit, it's by mercy. Because we still, after all this, that temptation is to think, we're in the hole to God a little bit. Kind of like a gambler gets in the hole to his bookie. That's a bit how we are to God. We're in his debt a bit, and we need to work our way out. But the gospel is so clear. We don't just lack a few funds. We possess an abundance of debts we can never repay. We need one to wipe out our debts. We need one to give us a full line of credit. And friends, that's what Christ did. By that life he lived, earning us full credit and perfect standing with God. And by his death on the cross, he ransomed us, paying our debts, satisfying our debts before God. So that when we repent of our sins, when we give up any hope of self-righteousness, of merit, of earning our way to God, when we give up such vain hopes, we receive the perfect righteousness of Christ. Christ receives all of our indebtedness. And God delights in us because of Christ. Oh, the great promise of the gospel is that we can give up on all of our striving. And we can lean back into that grace and trust that God has us and will keep us secure. Now for some, that's where the Christian message ends. It stops right there. Saved by grace. Praise God. Saved by grace. Now I can get back to life. Get back to all I used to know. But that's actually not Paul's message. Salvation is not only pardon from our past life. It is that, but it's not only that. It is also power toward a new life. Toward a new life. To put it other way, salvation is not by works, but it is for works. It's not by works, but it is for works. And that's really our second point. Salvation, not by works, but for works. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And hear the purpose here. For the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now that word workmanship can also be translated handiwork. It's only used elsewhere in the New Testament, Romans 1:20, of God's creation. And so here it's referring to his work of a new creation, making us new creations after him. Paul's point is that sort of the world is getting a makeover, and that makeover includes us. You know, so I think Fixer Upper is in its last season on TV, if I believe that's right. And I don't watch the show a lot, but when I do, one of the things that's always striking, and if you watch it, I trust it's striking to you, is how you've got this shack, this pretty pitiful place, and you give Chip and Joanne a little bit of time, and voila, like this amazing home. And it's a glorious thing to see. It's a beautiful home. Never ceases to disappoint. And that's a bit of what God is doing in us. He is transforming us. He's recreating us. He's making us new. And sometimes it feels really messy, like all remodels are. They're very messy. But the end result, it's always remarkable, always beautiful. Workmanship, recreation. But of course, if you watch that show, Fixer Upper, how does every show end? Well, they don't just stare at the home and say, awesome, and then walk back to their old home. No, they move in. They use it. They use it in the service of others. They bring their family. They bring their friends. That's how it's meant to be with our own salvation. We're not just saved so we can go back to our old ways. We're saved for service, saved to be of use. So while salvation is not the result of works, it does result in works. Now, if you know something of the lordship salvation controversy, it broke out within the last couple decades within the ranks of some at Dallas Theological Seminary, sort of Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie, if some of you had that old Ryrie study Bible. They were on the one hand, and then you've got John MacArthur on the other hand. And the question was this: can you embrace Jesus as Savior but not Lord? I.e., does saving faith necessarily produce works of obedience? And Hodges and Ryrie said no. MacArthur said yes. Hodges and Ryrie would say, well, the carnal Christian, there is such a thing, one who can receive Jesus as Savior, but never really embrace him as Lord, not with their whole life. So think of it like this. You know, the world, as the world thinks about religion, any kind of world religion, pretty much salvation equals faith plus works. Now you have some, sort of Hodges, Ryrie, some others, who say salvation is faith minus works. Don't need any of them. But biblical Christianity says salvation is faith that results in works. That results in works. In other words, yes, we're saved by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. Friend, what did Jesus say in John 15:16? You did not choose me, but I chose you. And he doesn't stop there. And appointed you to go and to bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Or Paul here, you were created for the purpose of good works. Which what? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I don't know if you recognize that word walk that closes verse 10. Notice that's how he opened chapter 2 verse 1 with that notice of walking. So whereas there's a little bookend, a contrast, whereas we used to, verse 1, walk in trespasses and sins by nature, now, verse 10, we've been saved to walk in good works by grace. That's the reversal that's happened. But sometimes we become so concerned over legalism, so committed to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, we become so enamored with chapter 2, verses 4 to 9, that we forget verse 10. And if we're not careful, there's a theological term, antinomianism. Don't let it scare you. Anti against nomos law, against the law. There can be a kind of lawlessness that suggests we can live however we want so long as we believe the right things. That exists within us. And friends, I fear pews are filled with those kinds of Christians who can say the right things. They have the right answers, and yet their lives are completely void of transforming grace. There's no brokenness over their own sin. There's no concern for holiness in their lives. And yet, according to Scripture, good works are indispensable to salvation, not because they're the grounds or the means, but because they're its consequence and its evidence. So Kevin DeYoung wrote a great book, The Hole in Our Holiness, and I commend it to you. And it's great because sometimes holiness sounds like a bunch of work, a bunch of labor, and we don't feel like we measure up and we hang our heads low. And that book's a great encouragement to think rightly about holiness with joy and gratitude. But in it he writes, not only is holiness the goal of your redemption, it is necessary for your redemption. Now, before you sound the legalist alarm and tie me up by my own moral bootstraps and feed my carcass to the Galatians... This is why Kevin's fun to read. We should see what Scripture has to say. It is the consistent and frequent teaching of the Bible that those whose lives are marked by habitual ungodliness will not go to heaven. To find acquittal from God on the last day, there must be evidence flowing out of us that grace ever flowed into us. Friends, is there any evidence of that transforming grace in your life? Is your life increasingly characterized by holiness? Do you find yourselves loving others and serving others, certainly not perfectly, but increasingly, because you have been saved by grace? I wonder, what would your friends have to say about you? What would your siblings have to say about you? What would your spouse have to say? What would your coworkers have to say? Or might they be surprised to hear that you're a Christian? You know, have you embraced freedoms from sin, you say, by grace alone, only then to place yourself back under sin's slavery? Now, some of you with more sensitive consciences need to be reminded that holiness is something we measure by months and by years, not by minutes and by hours. And yet others here need to be shocked out of that complacent stupor. Because to have all the right answers, to delight in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and yet to live as you please, recognize that is a whole lot closer to Satan than it is to Christ. To have all the right answers, and yet to choose your own way. According to Paul, the only grace that saves is the grace that works. Now friends, the world thinks all religions are basically, as I said, the same thing. Basically, they're all paths toward enlightenment, paths toward self-improvement. As I said, just different holidays, 100 versions of effectively the same thing. So we work to save ourselves. That's really the humanist way. That's the way of our own hearts. If that's you, I wonder if it's working for you. If that's how you've thought of religion, is that working for you? Now, you know David Bowie. Many of you do, as a musician, as a singer. You may not know of him much of as sort of philosopher and a thinker, but David Bowie can surprise you. Lots of 80s artists will surprise you. This is my part of my desire, is to introduce you to some of the glories, at any rate. David Bowie, he wrote, "The humanist replacement for religion is to work really hard, and somehow you'll either save yourself or you'll be immortal." Of course, that's a total joke. Our progress is nothing. There may be progress in technology, but there is no ethical progress whatsoever. And you hear in that the plight of the human condition. He gets it. He grasps it. Despite all of our best attempts at progress, all the ways we attempt to climb our own moral ladders of good works, they don't lead us anywhere. And if that's you this morning, if you feel exhausted trying to make your way to God, trying to make yourself acceptable to God, the great news of Christianity, what makes it so distinct, unlike all the rest, is the message is not work your way toward God. It's to embrace the God who has worked his way down to you. We don't climb Jacob's ladder. He comes to it to us in Christ and in the person of Jesus Christ. A friend of mine put it like this: every religion attempts to give swimming lessons to drowning men. The techniques may vary, but the instructors tend to remain together, safe in the boat, except one. One dives in. One submerges to the ocean floor, and one saves. Friend, do you know this one who saved? Has he saved you? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that as we think through Ephesians 2 and as we've reflected on this text for just a few minutes, oh God, we pray that you would fuel in our hearts a greater and deeper appreciation for grace. God, we pray that one of the results of such grace is that we would be happy Christians, joyful Christians, those who know that with eternity before them, they have every reason to delight, knowing that they have been given what they do not deserve, what they could never have done themselves. Oh God, make us happy Christians, make us humble Christians, and work in us a desire as a result to serve in sanctifying grace. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.